Oh, a very good morning, Community Bible Church. It's a joy to be here. I do not take this privilege lightly, your pastor sharing his pulpit with little old me. I so appreciate the prayer devotional about truth. And when we've come into contact with truth, I mean, this is not in my notes, but it's so common people say, well, you know, you have your truth and I have my truth. Truth is not that way. People who don't believe in gravity don't float away, do they? When you know the truth will set you free, and anything that's not that is not true. So people can believe things, but those things cannot necessarily always be true. So anyway, I just want to say this. We always talk about Canada needs Christ. Can we get an amen to that? Canada needs Christ. You know, folks, we all praise God for overseas missionaries who are taking the gospel to the end of the earth. But as we look across our own community and certainly our own country, we see there's lots of missions work to be done locally for the Lord right here at home. And Paul is a hero of mine. Paul the Apostle is sort of the kind of the quintessential local missionary. But as we'll find out this morning, the principles that Paul shares in Acts chapter 17 could not be more applicable, could not be more timely toward helping us all more faithfully share Jesus in this, what I would call a very complex culture called Canada. So as the curtain rises on Acts chapter 17, Paul's mission field is Athens. Athens is sort of a cultural center of Greece, very much abuzz. It's a city like many cities all across Canada, constantly abuzz with political and philosophical and religious ideas. And here Paul enters this city center of ideas. And if you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 17, in verse 17, the scriptures say Paul reasoned with those who met him there. Reasoned, a providential prayer devotional time. Come, let us reason together. By how did he do that? Verse 18, by preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But it was then that he encountered resistance. Little footnote, so will we. Everyone understands this? We will always encounter resistance when we preach the gospel if we're being biblical. But Luke tells us that Paul's standing in the midst of what's called the Areopagus. Now, this is a court of highly respected counselors in politics and philosophy and religion. But Paul's not being tried as a criminal. But he is being asked to defend his teaching, really his teaching on the most controversial topic in the history of the world, then and now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead after his crucifixion, then ultimately nothing of what Jesus taught and sort of said is true. I heard a speaker this weekend, Pastor Douglas Wilson, very smart guy, and he said, whoever rises from the dead, he's the king, whoever that is. Is that not true? That's totally true. Because if Jesus did rise from the dead after his crucifixion, then ultimately everything that Jesus said and taught was and is true. And now he demands our highest praise, our highest worship, and our obedience to the King. You see, all of humanity and eternity hinges on this issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul, in his great love, our motivation, great love for God, great love for people, he's risking ridicule, he's risking offense to stand in the public square of all places to both advance and give a defense for the truth in Christ. And folks, in our respective mission fields, we must be willing to do the same. And today what I hope to do is I want to teach through thought by thought exactly what Paul said. And then with God's help, I hope to apply this specifically all to us here this morning and certainly this afternoon as well. Look in your Bible. Paul starts by saying in verses 22 and 23, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, if you're following along, there has been a little insert prepared for you to help you track with what's being shared this morning. And here's truth number one in your notes. All of mankind is religious by nature. Now, at this point, when you sort of unload that kind of statement, all of the supposed atheists and agnostics, they say, religious? What? I mean, I don't go to church. I don't recite creeds. I wash my car on Sunday morning, right? I don't worship anything. Look, Corey, look. God and religion are just sort of Western constructs. Really? In all due respect, and I do respect unsaved people, anyone who says that is just plain ignorant of the facts. You see, the history we have of some 4,000 wildly different societies to date, both Western and otherwise, they confirm that one common trait is prevalent in each. All people are religious by nature, just as God says they are. That's why Paul's not at all surprised by this fact that everyone in Athens is religious. And as we look around Canada, we shouldn't be surprised that everyone in Canada is religious by nature as well. Because the truth is that all of mankind is religious by nature. And by way of application, that means that all people choose to worship from the heart, someone or something. But there's a problem. You see, in our natural sinful state, the objects of our worship, as Paul says here, the objects of our worship will never be the one true God. That's our condition. Now, does this include our unsaved family? Yes. Does this include our unsaved friends? Yes. Strangers? Yes. All means all. So what is Paul? What is the only way that people come to worship the one true and living God? Well, here it is, by being born again. That's why Jesus said this. 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25, Peter says this. 1 Peter 1, one of my favorite passages. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Quite simply, to be born again, they need to hear the gospel, folks. They need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul follows up that by saying this. Look what he says. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. See, Paul's now moving the ball up the field. Paul's now moving from perceiving to proclaiming. And it's interesting, the Greek word he uses here for proclaim indicates he's about to preach, he's about to unload. Caruso is the word. Something drop dead serious from God. He's saying, listen up, folks. And that's really what we do, whether that's at a Starbucks or a street corner. When we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is serious. And people need to listen. So with that, Paul begins building his case. Look what he says in verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Here's truth number two, folks. Your Creator has claims over you, or, as your notes say, over his creation. See, here Paul's saying that the same one true God who created the world and everything in it is all powerful, and he's totally independent from his creation. That means that he needs nothing from us, me included, but we need everything from him. The breath in my lungs is by the grace of God. The beating of my heart is by God's sovereign grace and wisdom. See, in these two verses, what Paul's really doing, he's demolishing two religious ideas that that are really still as popular now as they were then. See, these Epicureans, maybe you've heard of those. These Epicureans of Paul's time, they denied the Creator. They held this idea that matter itself is eternal. That's going to sound a little bit sort of familiar in our time and place. But the Stoics were this first century New Age movement. They believed God was not personal, but he was some sort of energy type deal that was in everything. That's what they believed. But here's the truth. God himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything. Put in sort of modern terms, I like to do that sometimes, frame it up in a way we might understand. Paul's saying, look, you're not the result of some chance, random process called evolution. That's not how this whole thing happened. And the choices that Corey makes or Byron makes or any of you folks make are not just chemical reactions bouncing around. Right? Really, Paul's saying, your behavioral choices are a result of a conscience decision that you've made. So you're not getting off that easy. It's not just as though I just, you know, the chemicals made me do it. We know that that's not true. And God's also not some sort of impersonal force or energy. Here it is. They know that too. There's knowledge at base level. People have been hardwired with certain aspects of who God is, and they know this. No, see, you've been fearfully, you've been wonderfully made in the image, in the likeness of an all-powerful and all-personal God, and that's good. That's good. But what's not so good for non-Christians is that because God is your creator, here it is, he has claims of ownership over you. One of my favorite Christian apologists, Dr. Greg Bonson, one of my favorite guys, he's with the Lord now, but he used to start all of his gospel presentations like this. You have a loving creator who continually blesses you. Wow, was that a loaded way to begin a gospel presentation? In fact, as creator of everyone, God has claims over everyone, and he has since the very beginning. So Paul continues building his case. Look at verses 26 and 27. And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Here's truth number three. All mankind came from one common man. All mankind came from one common man. See, here the vital truth Paul's teaching is this, that in the very beginning, God made from one man, church, that man's name is who? Adam, right? Every nation of mankind. What that means, thankfully, all men are equal in God's sight since all mankind came from this one common man. Now, in context, this was like a blow to the national pride of the Greeks. Wow. They're not tracking with Paul whatsoever. Because Greeks actually believed that all non-Greeks were more like barbarians. They were actually like a much lower life form. More like animals than people. Now, does that sound a wee bit familiar again? Nothing new under the sun, Pastor, right? That's what Ecclesiastes says. Because what most of us were taught about ourselves is very similar, that ultimately we've evolved from a much lower life form, haven't we? It's sort of like, you know, fish to philosopher or goo to you or whatever you want to say here. Apparently, that's the way this worked. In fact, you know that until very, very recently, the Greek thinkers of our time taught that certain races of people were closer to animals than others. Do you know that? That's recent history in Western culture. Now, how would that affect my attitude or my behavior toward other people and my worldview? Well, one of the most fascinating and frightening stories about the effects of evolution on human relations is that of Otto Benga. Who's heard of Otto Benga? That's what I thought. This is a pygmy tribe member. Otto Benga, a 23-year-old man, was put on display in a zoo in the Bronx as an example of an evolutionarily inferior race. See, that type of history, sadly, it's been removed from Western history. This is not that long ago, but it clearly reveals the racism of evolutionary theory. This is how the worldview kind of blows itself up, folks. Everyone wants the world to be more equal and more moral and more just, yet the sad kind of ironic twist to the tale here is the outcome of the evolutionary worldview can only lead to more inequality, immorality, racism, and all of these things. You see, it's like the guy who's sort of setting up the gunpowder, and it loops right back around to himself, and he's about to light the fuse. It's just this is the way this worldview works. And if you like apologists like guys like Ravi Zacharias, what they're just very good at doing is showing people the logical outcome of where they start. That's what he does, and he's very, very good at that. But is it any wonder that Atta Benga committed suicide? How many people know the suicide rates are through the roof right now in the young adult culture? Woodstock is like a really, really, really high. I don't know why that is, but this relates for darn sure. You know, one Christian author bridges the gap back to the Bible this way. This is profound. The story of Atta Benga is one of the many tragic fruits of evolutionism. But it's one which contains a lesson in helping us to realize the importance of the Christian teaching that all men are brothers, all descendants of Adam and Eve, and all equally needing salvation. See, the broad category, Paul is laying a foundation of origins. That's the word. And really what he's saying is because God made from one man, every nation of mankind, all men are equal in God's sight. And they should be as image bearers. They should be equal in our sight as well. But because God's the creator of all men, God is in control of all men. In fact, God is in total control, is he not? Total control of everyone, everywhere. So he didn't just sort of start spinning this world and take off. No, he's intimately involved. Paul's saying, no, he's near. In fact, he's here right now, Paul is saying, for you to find and for you to worship. Right? And let's be honest, folks, in this time and place, information age, wow, we've got telescopes and we've got microscopes and all these things. There's no shortage of evidence for our common ancestry, is there? Give me a break. It's amazing. So here's a question. If I present the unbeliever with a barrage of sort of robust evidence for creation, Christ, the resurrection, is he guaranteed to worship Christ? I used to think that way. I'm just going to get a bunch of books on my shelf. Nothing wrong with those books at all. But let's hear what Scripture has to say about that sort of question. Shocking. Matthew 28, 16 to 17. This is after the resurrection. It says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him." No doubt. Wow. Here he is, guys. I mean, that would hopefully be everyone in this room. But look at these next three words. "But some doubted." Okay. Ever had the guy say to you, "If I could see Jesus, if I could hear Jesus, if I could smell him right in front of me, I'm good to go." Not so fast, Ace, right? So, not so fast. Not necessarily true. Why? Because evidently, evidence is not the issue. Do you understand this? Belief is the issue. I want to play for you a very short audio clip from the what's called the unbelievable round three debate between the supposed atheist free thinker Paul Baird, and this is my good friend and apologist Cy Ten Bruggenkate. This guy kind of mentored me some. He's from Absolute Apologetics. Now I just want to tee this up a little bit. I want you to listen carefully to what this says. It's just an audio clip, very short, because this supposed atheist guy there on the right, he understands this point that I'm making, and I believe Scripture makes, cover to cover here, about the fact that evidence is not the issue, belief is the issue. And he understands it better than most Christians. Let's roll that, guys.
"Just what would it take to convince an atheist that the resurrection had happened?" And I said to him, "Well, if we had affidavits from the Roman guards standing at the foot of the cross, that they'd seen the resurrection take place, they'd seen the body taken down, they'd seen the body taken to the grave, they'd stayed by the body, and they'd actually seen the stone being rolled away and Jesus come out, and they'd stayed with Jesus all through the 40 days and watched him ascend to heaven, and that was documented and that was authenticated, would an atheist accept it?" And I said, "No." And that is really the key. Evidence is not the issue. Belief is the issue. If you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, born of a virgin, died on the cross, was resurrected after the third day and ascended to heaven 40 days later, then believe it. If you try and go down the evidential route, you will lose.
Pains me to admit it, but I actually agree with that. I really do. I really do. Because what Paul Baird is really confirming here is what Jesus taught in a parable about believing. Luke 16:31, here's what he says. "If they," speaking of unbelievers in context, "if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, like Scripture, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Wow, does that put our chips on one horse, does it not? You know, of that passage, John MacArthur says this, "This speaks powerfully of the singular sufficiency of Scripture to overcome unbelief. The gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation," Romans 1:16. "Since unbelief is at heart a moral rather than an intellectual problem, no amount of evidences will ever turn unbelief to faith." Now, what of those people who have testimonies? I understand that. God can strike a straight blow with a bent stick. But it would be very disingenuous if Corey McKenna came to Community Bible Church this afternoon and started passing you out bent sticks. Do you understand? We're going to stick with Scripture and what Scripture clearly says. And do you know that "here" in the context of Luke 16:31 actually means hearing unto faith. It means salvation. How does that happen? Romans 10:17, doesn't it? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. This means, folks, the only way those who are dead in sin, the only way we'll come to believe is by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so Paul continues, verses 28 and 29, "For in him, God, we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Here's Paul's quoting these Greek poets, Epimendes, Aratus, if that's of interest to you, but here's the teaching. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." This is Paul's case. Okay, this is kind of the framework here. He's saying, if God is the source, if God is the sustainer of all life, this is Paul's sort of logic thread, a syllogism, and if man is the offspring of God, as the Bible confirms, and as the Greek poets here have suggested, then it's just plain foolish to think that God could be nothing more than just a figment of man's imagination. See, Paul's pointing out this absurd reality still in our culture, something called idolatry. Idolatry, old word, but here's truth number four. There are only Christians and idolaters. Now, that's going to really maybe burn, well, I shouldn't say it will, but it might burn your ears. Younger ones, you're going to be like, whoa, this guy has like thrown back now. It's like time travel. It's like Charles Spurgeon sitting on a sofa. What is going on? That's not a word we use today. That's absolutely true, but it's a word God still uses. The word of the Lord never changes. I know it sounds harsh. That's not my heart at all. But the truth is that everyone chooses to worship someone or something. The problem, folks, is that we're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. So in our natural state, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, preaching in power as we do, apart from work of the Spirit, the only objects of our worship will be an idol in our own making. G.K. Chesterton, this is a noteworthy point here. He said this, "For when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything." Wow, that is profound. And worshiping anything in place of God is called idolatry. Now, we think of something metal or wood. It could be mental. Anything that you worship over God is an idol. Now, the obvious application is a false god. But what of things like, here are a few, jobs, school. Here's a tough one. What about family? What about children? What about famous preachers and pastors? These things that we all struggle with, right? So here's how God sort of reads our mail on the results of false religion. Romans 1:18 to 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God's plain to them, because God has shown it to them? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Without excuse. So what's this saying? It's saying that everyone is without excuse for denying God, because through his creation, everyone knows that the one true God, who's the Christian God of the Bible, exists. Do you know there are no atheists or no agnostics? I know this is going to be a bit of a showstopper for some. There are no atheists, There are no agnostics. See, God in his great grace actually promises every person who's ever lived, this is the context, A, already knows that God exists. B, already knows that God's our creator. C, already knows that they're ultimately accountable to God. What's your proof text there, little man? Psalm 14:1 for starters. Psalm 14:1 does not say the amazing academic says in his heart that there is no God. It doesn't say that the brilliant biologist or the fantastic philosopher or the smarty pants scientist, nothing against any of those people. What does it say? The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. This is not just cosmic name calling. God's just throwing out these sort of words this way. This is a moral statement, as John MacArthur alluded to. Because in saying that God does not exist, when they know God does exist, God's saying, you're a fool because you're denying what I've made obvious. So anyone who says God doesn't exist and lives as though God doesn't exist is making a conscience choice. They're not on intellectual high ground. They're resisting what they know to be true. They're pushing down truth that they're already in contact with, which is a very, very dangerous way to live your life. Very dangerous. Now, time after time, one of the most questions, common questions that I hear from both believers and non-believers is something like this, something to this effect. Well, what happens in eternity to those who have never heard the name of Jesus? I mean, our missions theology, our missiology, that's a pretty important question, isn't it? What happens? Like, what about the tribe leader, the Peruvian tribe leader in South America? What happens to that guy? Back to Romans 1, just to try to answer this a little bit. Let's just assume for a moment that there were such things as atheists and agnostics, and they could each respectfully stand before the God they supposedly don't know or don't know which exists, right? And they could have an excuse. They could say, look, I didn't know you existed, God, right? This is the Bema judgment seat. Didn't know. Or they could say, I just didn't know which one. Awful pile of options here. Do you understand, folks, that if anyone on this planet is with excuse of any sort today, hear this, the worst thing CBC could do would be to bring transistor radios to some foreign tribe somewhere. Stop your missions. Why? Because then they'd be without excuse. We should send wall building teams, shouldn't we? Do you understand how serious this is? But the truth is, God's already given everyone sufficient knowledge to condemn them via general revelation, we call that. Creation, their conscience. They know enough to be condemned, but they don't know enough to be saved. That's why we preach Jesus. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world, because they're without excuse. Do you understand that? Hopefully that stirs your heart away from this. Well, what if they don't know? Some people kind of use that as a press eject button. Well, I think God is saying, no, they do know. That's why we go. A matter of fact, real quick, this is our apologetics 101. I want you to repeat after me. This is actually like, you know, come on. Bless the preacher here. Be part of this. We go because they know.
We go because they know.
We go because they know. That's why Paul now begins to plead with his audience, his Greek audience. They're probably saying, we don't know. Now, Paul's not being arrogant, he's not being offensive, but we have to know that they know. They do know, and their lives only confirm it all the more. And I begin to plead with folks as well, that all realize that they're willfully defiant in all these things. But the biblical word here, they need to repent of their sin. Paul pleads, look at verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, Paul's saying that up until now, God, in his goodness, in his patience, his long-suffering, to throw another word there, he's withheld judgment, but now he's commanding people everywhere to repent, to change your mind, metanoia, but to turn from sin. So here's truth number 5, all must repent and believe the gospel. The gospel. You see, because we've all rejected God, we're all guilty of what the Bible calls sin. We've violated God's character. We've offended his holy nature. And so we all stand condemned under his judgment for our disobedience. And because God is so good, you know, goodness of God's the sinner's greatest problem, because they're not. Because God is good and just and holy, sin cannot go unpunished. That's why Paul says God has fixed a day, that's what's looming, on which he'll judge the world in righteousness. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for a man to die once. After that comes judgment. And on that day, folks, coming soon, on that day, unless people are somehow declared not guilty, that's justification, not guilty, and righteous before the bench of God, they will be cast into a lake of fire forever. That's a reality. That's the state of affairs here, folks. But who is this man Paul speaks of whom God has appointed? That man's God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Here God's, or I should say, Paul's proclaiming the gospel, isn't he? This is the good news. This is the good news that the Creator entered his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who's both God and man, he comes into the world to live a life perfectly obedient to all of God's commands, to die the death required as payment of sin. On the cross, Jesus became a sacrifice for mankind, taking our punishment by giving his perfect life as a perfect payment to set sinners free. A little promotional side note here. I sincerely hope that you plan on joining me after lunch for a special, it's different, personal evangelism seminar. See, what we're going to do, we're going to take this teaching, this foundational teaching, and specifically apply Paul's evangelistic example here in Acts 17, and I'll equip you with this sort of what I call a field-tested framework to open your Bible over coffee or wherever and have what we call great, G-R-E-A-T, come this afternoon, I'll tell you what that little acronym means, conversations about Christ with family and friends. That's the focus. You're even going to get a free book every household. I know it sounds terrible promoting it that way, but it's a great book. Your pastor will tell you it's a great book. One of my favorite books, matter of fact. But Jesus Christ is the man whom God has appointed. John 5:22 actually says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." See, but then Paul unloads the capstone of his entire argument, this very controversial topic that really brought him before this group in the first place, right? Look at the last part of verse 31. And of this, of what? Of the facts, the forensic facts of Jesus Christ, he, God, has given assurance to all, how, Paul? By raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Now, the reason that the resurrection is really the capstone of the gospel in the entire Christian faith is because God the Son raising from the dead by the power of God the Spirit is God the Father's approval of Christ's redeeming work. Folks, you might say proof positive that the plan worked. And now he redeems all those who respond. How? In repentance and faith in his Son. So the story closes with this sixth and final truth. The gospel will always result in response. Some sort of response. Look at verses 32-34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Been there. That's my kind of one of my family, truthfully. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." Been there too. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were, I'm not good with that name, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. See, that's the outcome we're always praying for, aren't we? That some would believe. So we know that preaching God's word will always result in response, but according to whose purpose? Is this mine? Do I have the power here? And hey, Corey, how many people did you lead to Jesus on Friday night when you're out in the community? Sure. Every single one of them. To the cross and no further, right? Every one of them. See, the gospel response is according to God's purpose, not our purpose. But as I close, I just have to say, this is strangely encouraging. The scriptures obviously provide us great encouragement. This is strangely encouraging that the greatest Christian pastor, evangelist, other than Christ himself, who's ever walked this earth, He gets sort of the same evangelistic responses or results in his Greek thinking culture as little old me does in mine. This is so, I am in Paul's wheelhouse right here with these responses. Three responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some ridiculed. There was one response. Some ridiculed. The Bible says mocked at the hearing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word mocked means sneered. Sneered. Right? I hope for those here that will not be your response today. I hope not. I hope for your family and friends who don't know Jesus Christ that won't be their response. I promise you something, folks. We will not be mocking or sneering on the day of judgment. We will be bowing. Whether it's bowing because of the grace God gives me to do so, or whether the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron breaks my kneecaps and forces me to bow because he's not coming back the same way. Everyone get that? The narrative continues. He's coming back as the conquering king. So some ridiculed, but some also reflected. Love this at the hearing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They said, we'll hear you again about this. They thought deeply about what the preacher said. Maybe that's your response today. That's fantastic. I love what was said. Think about this. Ask good questions. But don't presume on the grace of God that you have tomorrow. Be very careful as to who you're asking questions about. But may today be your day of salvation. So some ridiculed, some reflected, but here it is, some repented. Scripture says they believed when they heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that is your response today. Here in church, here in church. I'm learning the hard way as a guy in a new season, which I'll tell you about just for a few minutes here, in a minute, that perhaps the greatest need for gospel preaching is inside the church, not outside in Canada. One of our primary team leaders, I trained him myself over a number of years. He became a Christian during the training like you're going to have this afternoon. Do you hear what I said? He came to the training expecting to get equipped to go share his faith. He got saved in that training. Please, please, please do not leave here without repenting of your sin and believing the gospel. And to you, I say, welcome home to the family of God. So, you know, as I just transition to a family ministry update, just want to do this really quickly here. I'm just so thankful, folks, I'm so thankful that the family of Community Bible Church, our local missions church partners with the McKenna family over here, one up here, and in the Cross Current. And I'm so thankful your pastors invited me to share a bit of just a frontline field report of our family and ministry for your prayerful consideration. I'd been sort of pastoring in the local church, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, since 2002. And since 2007, I'd volunteered totally outside, no salary, no pay whatsoever, outside of that time as a pastor, to help leaders, to equip leaders in their own churches for the work of evangelism. That's a passion of mine. Well, this past June, the time came for our home church leaders to commission me in this scary step and to send us with both feet on the water out of the boat, full-time, we hoped, to serve as the first full-time equipping evangelist with the Cross Current. Wow, this is very scary. But we praise God that he provided providentially on Canada Day. A new season started whereby I go with the Cross Current. I disciple other churches who need help. But we are inviting quite simply any concerned Christ followers individually to help here. Hear the word. See the way it's spelled. Help here, Romans 10:17. Help here at home with us. Help here at home with us. You see, with, now hear this, 9,000 plus churches across Canada, CTV just announced, will close in the next 10 years. Well, most of those are Catholic. I was raised Roman Catholic. Yeah, many are not Roman Catholic. They're turned into mosques and antique stores. Everyone see those springing up everywhere? See a few just south of us here, right? Maybe it's north. I'm not good with direction. But it's so encouraging. We've already, just since that time, not even a year yet, we've been contacted by leaders from literally every denomination across the evangelical spectrum, all asking for help equipping their saints. I've got a picture, these precious ones here. Pictured here are 15 church leaders. Anglican, Baptist, Brethren, CMA, CRC, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, just to name a few. Now the first miracle is no one's fighting. Isn't that great? Hey, someone clapped. Wow, that's exceptional. Where do I sign to support you guys? That's great, right? But these folks all agreed to invite little old me into this ministerial meeting to promote training and partnership with the Cross Currents. So I went in there in January. Next month, we're actually doing a whole training day for all of these churches, all of these Christians toward the Chatham area. Why? Because they're desperate. Provincial boundaries become very, very insignificant when Canada's at war. Do you understand that? We preserve the national boundaries, praise God. Praise God, but the provincial boundaries are not quite so important. But because most churches in Canada are smaller, about 75 people or less, about 60 years of age or more, that's about average in Canada, many churches struggle to stay afloat, good churches. So our most urgent need as a family and ministry is to establish a support base, a stable support base for multiplying the mission, a home team of supporters who will pray for us and give to the ministry. So here's our invitation, church. Will you help us mentor more leaders to unify and multiply gospel ministry in their own local churches? That's what we do. Unify and multiply. Unify and multiply across Canada. If that resonates with your heart, that's between you and the Lord. Two simple ways you can support us. First, pray. Wow, do we need prayer? Lots of prayer. We've arranged a whole bunch of these little prayer packs. They're on the table right out that door. Please, please, please grab one for your household. Will you please? Just grab one and start to pray for us, okay? Included is an encouraging update about what God's done in a very short time here. And there's a missions family picture here. And as one of our board members says, there are three good-looking people in this picture and Corey. So you can put that on your fridge and you can put it in your Bible and please pray for us as well. And I know that my family's been mentioned. I would love for you to meet my wife, Dawn. Our son, Caleb, is here as well. So just please promise you'll drop by. Just say hello. Grab one of those for your household and pray for us because we need lots of prayer. Canada is much darker than a lot of people realize. But second, you can also give financially as the Lord leads. In your prayer pack is a little card, nothing unusual. Looks like this little financial commitment card, and it's very, very easy to donate to our ministry. We are a charitable certified ministry. You can do that online as well if that's more helpful for you. But that's how you can support us. But please, please grab a prayer pack and stick around for this afternoon. You're going to be excited. Let me close in prayer for you. Well, Lord God, I thank you, Lord, for granting repentance and your gift of faith to all those you have saved here today, God. May each one who has truly been born again of your Spirit have this precious assurance that only you can give, that they are now today, they are new creatures in Christ. And may their lives, God, increasingly display your radical work of recreation, God. May they also continue to grow in the same grace as that which saved them, God. And may they persevere through this life for the glory of Christ until they see him face to face. God, thank you for our partnership in your gospel. And most of all, Lord, we thank you that your Son and our Savior is alive. He is reigning in majesty at your right hand. Bless the preaching of your word today. And it's in his name we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.